But it's a little bit different dynamic going on here this morning, because not only is it being with you, but I kind of feel like the fall term is coming on, because I have students here, you know, and so I've got Eric over here, I have Mark over here as one of our students, grad right here, and Ben kind of, so I kind of feel like I'm moving toward that. Now, I don't know if they're checking out, they're here to kind of check out what I do and kind of, you know, find out, okay, do you really, you know, can you pull this off or not? But anyway, part of what's exciting for me is to have students like Eric, like Mark, Ben, have grads like Josh, because I can brag on them. And they're kind of like, okay, you want to see what a Western student looks like? You know, and point to these people and say, this is what God does at Western Seminary. So I'm excited to be in their presence and to be part of what God is doing in their lives. Okay, now, having said that, we're back here. We started last week on a three-week series on prayer, right? And I don't know if you've been doing your homework, because I gave you homework. We're going to find out if you've been doing your homework in just a few moments here. But we start into this whole series on prayer, looking at prayer, and pointed out last week this idea that if you read biographies of those who have followed Jesus, you're going to find one thing is always true about them. If someone has lived a life following Jesus that's worthy of having some kind of biography written about them, one of the things you will find is always true is that they had prayer as a focus of their life, as a centerpiece in their life. Always true. You find it also as you look into the scriptures and find, you know, any of those that are highlighted as what you might call heroes of the faith. Prayer is always in the center of this. And so it's one of those things where we kind of go note to self. You know, this is central to us. This is crucial to us as those who are followers of Jesus. Not only did we see that, but we looked into the life of Jesus a little bit, and you find out that in Jesus' life, prayer was central to him. To his life on earth here, prayer was a core feature of that. In fact, if you want an argument for prayer, the greatest argument for the priority of prayer is to look at Jesus. And if it was a priority for him, it's got to be a priority for us. It was so much of a priority in Jesus, so much of a part of what Jesus did, that toward the end of Jesus' ministry, you're getting down to the last few weeks of his ministry, the disciples push one of them out in front and go ask him. And one of them comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, would you teach us how to pray? Now, whenever I look at that, I kind of wonder what they expected Jesus to do. You know, I mean, obviously they had seen that this was a huge thing and that they wanted to learn. And a couple of things come to mind, in fact. One is, obviously these guys, it wasn't that they didn't know how to pray. It wasn't like they were looking at Jesus, you know, that thing you do, you know, Kevin, how does that work? They knew how to pray, but they saw something else going on in Jesus. And so they asked him, teach us how to pray. And I wonder what they expected. I wonder if maybe they thought, Jesus would respond by saying, okay, that's good that you're asking this. And we're going to take the next 5 weeks and we're going to go into an in-depth study on prayer. I'm going to tell you things you never dreamed of. Tell you what goes on behind the scenes, you know. I'm going to give you some great insights on some tips on how to get the Father to do things, because I know how to do it. I wonder what they had in mind. And yet when they ask this question, Jesus comes back with a 30-second seminar. Basically says, here it is. Ding, 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 ding. Done. On to the next thing. It's that short. And yet what we find there can, you know, as we get into this, can revolutionize how we pray. Gives us an entirely different framework for prayer, a different way of orienting ourselves. Jesus doesn't give us tips on how to pray, doesn't tell us how to make your prayer life come alive and do great things with it. Instead, he shifts our whole way of thinking about prayer. and gives us a different way of approaching. In fact, as I've looked at this, I come away thinking, you know, what Jesus is giving is not a command, pray this way, but rather is an invitation into his own prayer life, that you can pray as I pray. And that's a cool thing, to be able to step inside of how Jesus himself prayed. Now, the first time this comes up is not in Luke when the disciples ask about it. First time it comes up is at the other end of his ministry. Remember, at the very beginning, at the outset of things, right in the middle of what we know as Sermon on the Mount. And that's the part we're looking at. And in there he says, you know, pray this way, and gives us the prayer. Now, remember, what I asked you to do last time was a couple of things. One is to actually memorize it, right? I want you to kind of go through and learn it. It doesn't take a lot. If you haven't learned it already, it's not hard. But I also wanted you to start incorporating it into your thinking, having it become part of you. So I asked you to actually write it out. Remember, handwrite it, not, you know, or speaking it into your text, you know, hand write it out so it actually starts to become part of your thinking here. Now, I'm setting you up, right? So, I mean, you might want to also open your Bibles to Matthew 6 in case you want some cheat notes, because we're going to say it together now. Okay, you ready for this? Okay. Now, I realize in doing this, we have all different things here. Maybe you've got King James language coming out, or you've got a newer translation, or you've got kind of your own version you're going to make up as we do this. We might have what sounds like speaking in tongues going on here as we do it. That's okay. We're going to all move through it, and it will sound similar. Because we're all doing it, if you come to a part that you don't know, just pretend like you do. Keep your mouth moving. And everybody will think that you're saying it, okay? So we're going to all do it together. If I give you enough setup on this, okay, let's all do it together now. Okay, ready? Okay. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's pretty good. I'm looking around, and I saw some of you kind of going, generally we did it. Okay, that's good. That's good. So, now as you look at it, I want you to notice some things right out of the chute. That as you get into this prayer, before we even get into the real content of it, I want you to notice even how it starts. The very beginning of it. It says, Our Father who is in heaven. Now to us, that may seem like a given. You might be thinking, well, yeah. But as those who were present on the day when Jesus first spoke this, those who were there for the Sermon on the Mount, as they heard this, there were probably many of them that suddenly got stopped in their tracks. He probably lost a lot of his listeners at that point. That's why they needed to ask him later, because they got derailed on the very first line. When he says, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father, that was new data. Those words were set off on a whole new world at that point. Because in that time, when Jewish people prayed, they didn't pray, Our Father. Now, go back and read through the Old Testament scriptures. You won't do that. Take my word for it. If you read through all the Old Testament scriptures, you won't find anybody praying that way. Instead, all the way up to this time, the way a Jewish person would have prayed was that they would have said, O God, Elohim, or O Lord, Adonai. That was the way they addressed God. And Jesus shifts this whole thing. by saying, when you pray, remember, he's inviting them into his own prayer life. When you pray, pray, our Father. And it shifts everything. What he's doing, partly, is announcing a whole new relationship that we have with God. One that was going to be inaugurated by his death and resurrection. That we step into a whole new relationship with God that recrafts how we even speak with him. Now, notice some things on this. Just in that terminology. One is that it has to do with a relationship. He's not giving them a technique. He's not giving them, you know, some kind of device to use, but rather a relationship. We're speaking into a relationship, our Father. And it's not just any relationship. It's with a very specific person. It's closing in on the one who is our Father. Someone who cares deeply about us. Someone who loves us deeply. Someone who draws us to him as his children and loves us. Our Father, he says. And in doing so, he's not giving us something that is to be casual or disrespectful, to somehow diminish God in some way, but rather access into this very privileged relationship. Our Father, and then not only says our Father, but our Father who is in the heavens. And that's literally what it says, our Father who is in the heavens. I pointed this out back here a few months ago in a class where there were some Jewish students in the class. And I said, notice that it says heavens, plural. They said, yeah. But the Hebrew word for heaven is always in plural. I said, yeah, I know. This is not Hebrew. This is in Greek. And later on, he's going to call attention to a heaven singular. So there's a distinction being drawn here. And part of that is the idea that within the thinking of a Jewish person at this time, heaven had several layers to the thing. There was heaven as in the abode of God somewhere out there, wherever that is. There's the heavens of the starry universe. And you look out there, those heavens. There was also the heavens that are surrounding us right here, kind of the environment that we live in. There are all these different layers to it. And so our Father, the one who is in the heavens, who occupies all of this here. Our Father, the one who is different from us, distinguished from us, and yet, here's the key, is intensely present with us. It's not our Father who is off somewhere distant, somewhere that if you call loud enough, he might hear you. Someone who is on his throne, occupied with a bunch of other stuff here. But our Father, the one who is right here in this very environment that we live in. The God who is closer than the very air we breathe. Our Father who is in the heavens. How we begin prayer, how we even address the beginning of our prayer matters. Not just some distant God, but the Father who loves us and who is here. Now, we could probably just stop there and we're good. Right? The Father who loves us and who is here. But it just sets us off now. He says, this is how you start. Now, we move into the very request of the prayer. Let me remind again from last week on this part that this prayer actually breaks into two halves. There's a very distinct break in this. There's a first half and a second half. The first half is focused on God himself. The second half focuses on us. The first half is about kingdom priorities. The second half is about kingdom practices. In the first half, we take our life and all the mess and everything that's in it, and we place it into God's larger story. In the second half, we invite God into our story. Two very distinct parts going on here. Now, today we're going to look at the first half of that. The part that focuses on God himself, the part that focuses on his priorities, the part in which we take our life and put it into God's larger story. Now, this is not simply kind of precursor to getting to what we really want to get to. This first half of the prayer is crucial for us because as we come to God, we need some place to take all of our mess. We need some larger story to bring our life into. Because if we don't have that, what we're left with is our little world and all of its brokenness and mess. And somehow we're asking God, can you do something with this? And God says, no, when you start, you take this and you put it into my larger story. I need a larger story to speak into. I need some larger story to take mine and put it into, some story that's not broken like mine, some story that has hope in it, some story that is filled with promise. I need someplace else to start as I orient myself in prayer to know that this is not all there is. There's something bigger going on here. And that's where Jesus takes us first. Now, in these first, there are actually three requests there. In these first three requests, there's an interesting construction to these things. If we were in a seminary class, which we're not, we would go into detail on this. But for the sake of our conversation this morning, this complex structure of these first three requests has to do with the idea that they speak of something that is yet in the future, but something that can be experienced now. They look to the future and anticipate something that is coming, but they are asked in such a way that they are experienced now. Now, that's the cool part, too. I mean, they look to something that's coming, but it's not like, oh, someday it's going to get better. Instead, they invite God to do something that's going to happen in its full form in the future, but to do it now. Okay, so that's where it kind of touches us in this whole thing. Okay, so let's take a look at these here. Let me a little picture on this so I don't get ahead of myself too far. Picture for how this idea works of this complex structure. Let's say that you're at work. Or how many students do we have here? Okay, we got some students. You're in your classroom. Okay, either one. Yeah. But your boss or your classroom boss, the teacher, comes in, you're interacting with this person. And say, in your work environment, you ask your boss, so what do you want done with this project that you're working on? And your boss comes back with this answer. Completed be the project. Now, for a moment there, you'd probably do what you just did. Like, really? Or your teacher says, completed be your project. You'd start wondering, okay, is this person on drugs? Or have you not had enough sleep? Or, what's going on here? But then as you thought more about it, you'd kind of get inside of what's happening here. What this boss is saying is, ultimately, I want the job done, right? Ultimately, I want this project completed. Ultimately, I want your homework done. But not only is it looking to the future, but it implies something for right now, right? If you're working on the project, it's the idea, yes, I want this done. Get busy. Do something now. It implies there's something that's to be going on now. And that's the idea of the structure of these sentences. Okay, there's something in the future, but something now. Okay, now, let's look at these. There are three of them here. The first one is very simple, very short. It simply says, holy be your name, or hallowed be your name. Depending on what kind of translation you got. Hallowed be your name. Now, for many, you're probably thinking, I mean, that's the first request. It's almost like we buzz by that one. But it actually is. It's a request. It's not a statement. Hallowed be your name, or holy be your name. It's not simply a statement. It's a verb rather than an adjective that's in this thing. It's not simply saying, holy is your name. I mean, that'd be true, right? God's name is holy. But it's a request, holy be your name. Now think for a moment on this. When it talks about God's name, what's that all about? When God speaks about his name, an interesting thing with, as you do kind of a study of God through the scriptures, God doesn't simply have one name. What's your name, God? Well, it's God, G-O-D, that's it. But rather, from the earliest pages, you go through, and God gives us a whole pile of names for himself. Over and over again, he's saying, this is me, I'm the God of, I'm the Almighty God, I'm the God of redemption, I'm the God of this, I'm this, and this, and this, and this, I'm this, I'm... Over and over again, God is elaborating on what his name is, because what he's describing is not just simply a short tag so we know who to talk to, but rather he's describing all that is true about him and about what he has done and what he intends to do. I mean, that's all that's wrapped up in his name. And perhaps cast another way, his name is who he is and his reputation. The holy part adds the reputation to it. Something that his name is to be, when it talks about holy, it's the idea of something that is set apart, different from the rest, that is treasured, that is somehow recognized as being different from everything else that is out there. Holy, your reputation is set apart from everything else. That you are different from everything around us. And not just different, but spectacular different. Treasured. Speaks to the idea of shifting the focus in what we're asking from us to him. Instead of being concerned about our reputation, which is usually what we are concerned about. Isn't that right? It is, isn't it? We're all concerned about what everybody thinks about us. When you showed up this morning, every one of us was thinking, I wonder what somebody's going to think about me. As I'm dressed this morning, I was wondering, I wonder what they'll think about what I'm wearing. I wonder, did I get this right? When I walked in, I wonder how many will ask about my hat. Not even ask, but how many will say, well, that's cool. Or somebody will think, what? I mean, we're all concerned about our reputation, what others think about us. And here, the focus is on what others think about our God. What is his reputation? And it shifts the focus. Holy be your name. There's going to be a day when everyone will recognize who Jesus is. Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. But now we're invoking that now. We desire for his name, who he is, and his reputation to be treasured and set apart as magnificent. What do people think about him? John the Baptist talks about this. As he's part of this whole ministry that's unfolding in front of him, he makes this statement. It's in what? John 3:30. Says that, speaking of Jesus, that he must increase and I must decrease. This idea of shifting here so that the focus is on him, that what is true about him becomes what is recognized and noticed, and people are in awe over this, saying, oh, wow. So that ultimately they're not saying, Ben here, man, what a great guy. Instead they're saying, Ben's God. Little picture here. And this may not work. So you got to give me grace. We have a dog named Cooper. Some of you have seen Cooper. Some of you have heard about Cooper over the years. Cooper is a golden doodle. Now, what that means is it's a cross between a golden retriever and a poodle. And what you end up with is a golden retriever Muppet. And he's kind of like, he's the cutest dog. Actually, Cooper's a rock star. I mean, people know Cooper. And Ruthie has done a lot of paintings of Cooper. People come to her art exhibits to see Cooper art and to meet Cooper. Because he's that kind. In fact, when he goes into the groomer, they take special care with Cooper because he's a rock star. We go walking with Cooper frequently out, you know, on by the coast where we live, and people will recognize Cooper, not us. They'll come, oh, it's Cooper! And you guys own him, huh? Okay. So we become secondary because everybody knows him. He's the one with the reputation. We are simply the guardians of the reputation. Now, that last line is what you want. We are the guardians of the reputation. We are the ones who, by how we live and what we say and what people see in us, are ones that somehow shift the whole reputation that God has. Based on what they see in our lives and how he's changing us and what we speak of him and how we talk about his work in our lives and all this kind of, what they hear in us and see in us shifts the reputation so that God's name is indeed holy and treasured. Now, there will be that day. But what we're asking is that somehow a piece of that shows up now in us and among us. Okay? Now, next one. Starts out, first one is, holy be your name, which shifts the whole idea of reputation. And the next one is, your kingdom come. That's it. That's the second request. Your kingdom come. Now remember, it's this idea of something in the future. We experience it now. Your kingdom come. In order to get this one, you have to start first by looking at this idea of kingdom. During the time that Jesus has his ministry going on, Jewish people, his listeners, had two very distinct ideas of kingdom. There was a territorial idea of kingdom. In other words, the kingdom is the space that has kind of boundaries around it. There would be the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Assyria and the kingdom of this and this and this. And you could tell where they were because, you know, there were lines on the map, okay? And you cross from one kingdom into the next and the rules change because now you're in this different kingdom. We have the same kind of things going on now. We know where the boundaries of America are that are different from, say, Mexico. And when you cross from one to the other, either direction, the rules change because now you're in a different kingdom, so to speak. But there was another idea about kingdom that was not territorial, but rather had to do with the reign of the king. Different thing. There's no boundaries on this one. It instead had to do with any place where the king, the reign of the king was experienced. Wherever the king was and people recognized that person as king and placed themselves under the reign of that king, regardless of where they were, that's where that kingdom was. And which one do you think Jesus emphasized the most? Now, that's your question. It is B. Okay. That's the one that he emphasized. Not, he doesn't do it to the exclusion of the first one. There is a day coming when Jesus will set up his kingdom and it will be a physical, you'll see it. You'll know exactly what's going on. And there'll be certain dynamics that happen there. But when Jesus spoke of his kingdom, often he confused people, particularly the Pharisees. I mean, these guys, they were miscuing all the time. Let me show you one of these places that is kind of an interesting place to see it all come together. It's in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And we're going to start in verse 20. It says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. So there's our question. I mean, I imagine this happened frequently, where these Pharisees, they'd hear Jesus talking about the kingdom, And they would come up to him and kind of probably with their arms crossed in front of them and so on, like, "So, Jesus, when is this kingdom coming?" I have to say that with a lower voice. "Well, Jesus," and just get into the character of this thing. But it says, this is one of those times, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them. Okay, this is great. I love this. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." In other words, it's not going to be this visible thing where you're going to look around and see it. He says, it's not going to come with visible signs to be observed. No one will say, "Look, there it is." Or, "Nope, it's over there." Instead, he says, "For behold," in other words, get this right. "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Here's the picture. I'm sure this isn't what happened. Okay. But it's the way I picture it. Okay. I picture, you know, Jesus coming up to the Spirit. Okay, that, you're my Pharisee today. So you're just for the sake of it, he's not a Pharisee, but you know, but for my picture, I picture Jesus responding to this Pharisee and saying, "You know, it's not going to be something you're going to see. It's not going to be, landscape's going to change. We're going to chase the Romans out, all that kind of stuff. No, instead, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I mean, it's close. It's even closer." It's really close. It's like, because the king is there. The king is present. The kingdom of God is in your midst right here. It's not this physical thing. You're going to look around and say, okay, the troops have been driven out and we've got this whole new thing going on. And it's, kind of another one of those things like you see happening in the Middle East right now over and over again, another coup going on. Instead, the kingdom of God is here right now because the king is here. And that changes the whole dynamic. There will be a day when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom. Scriptures speak of that in great detail. Something we look forward to. There's a day coming where Jesus will come and put things right. He will make things the way they were always intended to be. He will do away with all those things that make life stink right now, that mess everything up. Put it right. There's a whole kingdom culture that will come with the presence of the king. In fact, if you want highlights of what that culture looks like, you read through that Sermon on the Mount. Read through Matthew 5, 6, 7, and you get kind of some highlights. Okay, here's kind of how it looks. Because the whole thing is about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven right there. And so Jesus is saying, okay, that's coming. But right now, you can taste this. You can experience a piece of that now because the king is present. And wherever the king is present, that reign gets established. Now, this part of what's cool is it's not only here as I choose to place myself under the reign of the king, but it's here as we do. And here as we do. And as we together place ourselves under the reign of the king and allow the culture of the kingdom to be demonstrated, we actually enact what this request is asking for. Your kingdom come now. It's coming in the future, but now we desire this to be a piece, a foretaste of what is coming now. Okay. One last one on here. And that is, your will be done. You've got three things going on here. Request for God's name, God's kingdom, and now God's will in this. Your will be done. And this one has, an added piece to it. As in heaven, so on earth. Your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. As I look at this kind of statement here, a couple of things that stand out to me. One is, is that there is that it's a purposeful, it calls for a purposeful decision on this thing. Your will, in other words, something very specific that I am going to choose to somehow become involved in. What you say I am going to do. That, and also that it's a purposeful action, not only a decision, but something I'm actually going to do. There's some kind of display of this in my life, something that's going to actually happen in me and through me as I do this. Your will be done. Now, part of the question that you should be asking, you probably are asking, so what's God's will? And that can be, you know, depending on how you kind of cast the question, that can be kind of a tricky thing. If you're simply thinking in terms of what does God want me to do next, what's the next turn in my life, next whatever like that, then that becomes something that's a little harder for you maybe to discern on this thing. I mean, we'd all love it, I would love it, if God just sent me a text every morning and said, okay, here's my will for your life today. Do this, 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 and this. And then I could check those things off. I'm good. But unless you got a different line going than I do, that's not what happens. And I don't think that's where Jesus is going with this. Instead, there's something bigger, just like in the first two. These are big deals that we're placing ourselves into a bigger story here. There is, you know, there are perhaps a number of places we could go, but one of the places that we could go and see exactly what is being said would be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. And there, Paul closes in on this and says, this is God's will, the summing up of all things in Jesus. That everything would be summed up in Jesus, that every piece of our life would find redemption in Jesus, that in every space of our life, every issue in our life, that Jesus would be the hero, that somehow all of our life would be captured into this person of Jesus, everything that we are and everything that we do, the summing up of all things in Jesus. And it's not just that an end piece there, but there's actually, it plays out in his letter to the Romans. Paul writes about this thing of this whole idea of experiencing the reality of God's will in our lives, that which is good and perfect, that which has all the features to it that delight us and fulfill us. There's a day coming when God's will, what God desires, will be the law of the land. It'll simply be the way things are. It's the way it is in heaven now. But it will be here as well. And what we're doing is inviting that. That we desire for your will, that summing up of everything in Jesus, that which is good and desirable and perfect, that would be true of me here and of us here and now. As we come into this prayer, as we step into this prayer, the first half of it calls for us to step out of this little broken world that we have and step into a larger story, one that is about God's reputation, not ours, one that is about a kingdom culture with the presence of the King, one that is about God's His will, His larger story, His master plan actually being fulfilled in us and among us. It's a cool place to take this. To step outside of our life and into this here. I gave you an assignment last week. I'm going to add to it now. You know, professor? Okay. Here's what I'd like to do this next week. Last time, I asked you to kind of hopefully memorize this, and you did pretty good. I asked you to actually write it out, which is part of kind of getting it into your head. Now I'd like you to take the next step. Just on the first half of this, of making this your own. And what I'm going to ask you to do is over the next week to actually write out the first half of this prayer, starting with Our Father and going through the first three requests. And rewrite them in your own words. Now, do your own paraphrase on this. So you're going to come away with kind of your version of what is said here. You've personalized it. And watch what happens. I mean, some of you did what I asked you this last time, and you saw already, okay, this actually has an effect. Watch what happens when you do this. Because now it actually becomes yours. Not just something we're studying, but it becomes yours. Okay? You up for that? Everybody needs to go. Let's pray.